5. It's good to be home. I just finished my third semester at college, at West Coast Baptist College, but it's really good to be home with you all for the Christmas break. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject of the love of Christ, specifically the love of Christ that constrains us. So 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, we'll begin reading in verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth we know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would just meet with us in a special way. We pray that you would speak to every heart in this room. Lord, that we would learn something from your word, that we'd allow it to affect our lives, and that we would not leave this morning being the same way as we came. Help us to leave being more like you, Lord. I pray you'll just allow your Holy Spirit to work openly, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. One day, an 11-year-old girl asked her dad, she said, Dad, what are you going to get me on my 15th birthday? And he kind of laughed, and he said, I don't know, don't worry about it. It's still 4 years in advance. You still have like 3 more birthdays before then. Don't worry about it too much. And so she kind of walked away, and the years went on, and the 11-year-old girl became 14, and she started having some health issues. And when she was 14, she fainted, and she was rushed to the hospital. The parents sat in the waiting room, waiting for some tests and some scans to be done, and the doctors came out and told the parents that your daughter has a weak heart, a bad heart, and it looks like if nothing's done, then she doesn't have very long at all to live. The dad and the mother, they began to weep, and they went in to see their daughter, and the daughter asked them, she said, Dad, did they just tell you I was going to die? And he looked at his daughter, and he said, No, everything's going to be fine. With tears in his eyes, he said, Everything's going to be fine. And he left the room. A short time later, she turned 15. And after she was released from the hospital and she was recovering a little bit, they let her go back home, and she went back to her room and she found a letter on her pillow. It said this, My dearest daughter, I love you. If you're reading this letter, it means that everything went well just as I told you it would. A little while ago, you asked me what I was going to give you on your 15th birthday. I didn't know then, but my present to you was my heart. Her father had donated his heart to his daughter. You see, and he had done it because he loved her. Love is an incredible thing. Love is a motivating thing. Love can motivate a man to make a sacrifice of that which would normally be considered essential. Love is one of the few things that can cause people to look first on the needs of others rather than the needs of themselves. Love can cause a mother to lose sleep all night while she watches after her young child. I think love is one of the best motivations of why people work today. Most people wake up early, whether a father or a mother, and they go to work because they love the people that they're trying to provide for. And it's what motivates them. Or maybe you say, well, I'm not really providing for anyone other than myself, but maybe you just love what you do. Maybe you just love your job, and that's your motivation every day to get up and to work your hardest and do your best. Just love of your occupation, trying to perfect your craft. But either way, oftentimes it's love that motivates man to work. We see that love is the most incredible motivation in all the world. Many this morning would describe love as the most powerful force in all the universe, or the most motivating factor in all the world. So it brings us to the question, what is love? Love, by description, is an action. We see that through different biblical examples. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament. The Bible says, And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her. You see, we know that Laban made Jacob work 7 years before he could marry his daughter Rachel. But the Bible said it seemed like just a few days for Jacob, because he loved her so much that it didn't matter if he had to work 7 years for her. She was worth it because he loved her. It made those 7 years fly by because it was love that motivated him to work for Laban. We see that in Hosea. The Bible says, "Then said the Lord unto me," speaking unto Hosea, "Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine." You know, Hosea is one of the greatest pictures of restoration, one of the most beautiful love stories in all the Bible. And you say, how could Hosea love Gomer, a woman who was unfaithful and adulterous? You see, because he loved her with the love that God had for the children of Israel, who even though they turned their back on God time and time again, and it seemed like it was just a cycle of turning away from him, and then God would restore them and turning away. You see, Hosea had that same love for Gomer. And that relationship was reconciled. That relationship was restored. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures of our salvation in all the Bible. Many believe that the name Hosea is actually part of the name Jesus. Many believe that the name Joshua and the name Hosea, Hosea meaning restoration or reconciliation, Joshua meaning our deliverer. We hear that in the Psalms. David refers to God as both those things, my deliverer, thou art my restoration. So we see that beautiful picture that's motivated by love. And of course, we see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If ye love me, keep my commandments. How about in John chapter 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Or how about this? He saith unto him, speaking to Simon, again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. You see, once again, it's an action. He says, Simon, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you love your friends, then you'll be willing to lay down your life for them. So clearly God has prescribed that love always manifests itself in an action or in a direction. And our text is further evidence of that. We see that the love of Christ constraineth us. So what does that word constraineth us? What does that word constrain mean? The biblical word gives the example of a ship. It gives the picture of a large ship in a big body of water, some sort of ocean or a bay. And as it's constrained, it passes into a smaller body of water, maybe some sort of a strait or a channel or a river. And that vessel, that ship, is forced from a large body of water, and it's constrained into a smaller area because the body of water shrinks. So it's forced, it's motivated, it's directed in a certain area because it's constrained. So the love of Christ is supposed to motivate us, it's supposed to direct us, it's supposed to move us, it's supposed to force us in a certain direction. The love of Christ should be the greatest motivation in our lives. Both the love of Jesus Christ that he's shown to you and the love that you should have for him should make an everyday impact upon your life. It should impact every decision you make. So I ask you today, does the love of Christ constrain you? Does it challenge and motivate you to be all you can be for God? Does it affect the decisions you make? This morning, I'd like to look at three directions that the love of Christ constrains us in. The first direction would be the direction of salvation. We see in verse number 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You see, that's the picture of our salvation. It says that we thus judge that if one died, then we're all dead. You see, through salvation, we take part in Jesus Christ's death. Through salvation, we take part in his death and his burial and resurrection. We know that there's a payment for our sin, but he paid the payment, and we take part of that through salvation. You know, it amazes me to think about the many religions of the world and what they teach. I took a class this semester called Comparative Religions. We looked at different world religions or smaller village or tribal religions. We looked at what they believed in, their doctrine, their origins, and we compared them with one another. Almost all major religions of this world believe that a religion is formed, or its origin is in man. That man had a sense of a greater being, a sense of a divine being, a sense of something bigger than himself. And through just progression of thought and fables and through the generations, it developed into a formalized religion. It developed into doctrine, and it developed into a religion where there's a being that asks something of man. And that's why we have many world religions, is because there are many different men who developed a different religion out of a similar belief in something sacred. So that's why we have Hinduism, that's why we have Buddhism, that's why we have Islam, because different men interpreted differently what it was to worship the sacred being. We as Christians, however, believe the opposite. It wasn't man-made progression, it was a God-given revelation that's now digressed because of our sin into many different religions. There's one true religion that was given to us by God. There's one true God. There's one true way of salvation. But because of our sin, because of man's sin, it's digressed and it's become into many different religions. But anyway, all major religions mostly have a God, and that God has an expectation of its followers or its worshipers. In Islam, you are taught to worship Allah. And there are five major things you have to do, including fasting and prayer and a confession of faith and a trip to Mecca. And the only way to guarantee yourself a spot in heaven is through jihad. In Buddhism, you're taught to follow the middle path, a life of mediocrity. In Hinduism, you're bogged down by a system of works or mindless devotion that only guarantees you a hope of a better life next time, only gives you a hope of being born into a higher caste in this life, a better social status. But you see that Christianity is different. Religion says do, but Jesus Christ said done. Religion says to work, but Jesus Christ said in Romans, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Religion says duty, but Jesus Christ says the love of Christ constraineth me. Religion says die for me, but Jesus Christ says I died for you. Religion says self-denial, but Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Religion says mediocrity, but Christianity says, I press towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Religion says, you love me, but God says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent us, his son, to be the propitiation for our sins. And that takes us to the picture of salvation. We know that God loved us so much that he created us, and he created us for fellowship. God created man to fellowship with us, but we know that we're all born into Adam's race. We're all sinners. And there's a divide between us as sinners and God as a holy God. And to restore the relationship, just like we talked about in Hosea, God sent a deliverer. God sent someone to reconcile, and that was Jesus Christ. And we know John 3:16, for God so loved that he what? Another action. He gave. He gave his only begotten son who died on the cross for us. Again, John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and he loved everyone here so much that he died on the cross thinking of you. And all we have to do is accept his gift of salvation. We were sinners and there was a payment for it, but Christ paid the payment for us. Romans 6:23, we know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see that God loved us so much that he gives us a gift of salvation. It's the only way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. God loved you so much. And the love of Jesus Christ that he has shown to you should constrain you in the way of salvation. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to get eternal life. It's only through Jesus Christ. So I ask you, has the love of Christ ever constrained you in the direction of salvation? Have you ever accepted the gift of salvation? Maybe you're here today and you've never before heard what I just told you. Please come talk to somebody today after this service and get that settled. Or maybe you're here today and you know what I'm saying. It's not new to you, but you've never truly made that decision in your own heart. Accept him today. Accept Jesus Christ. Accept his gift of salvation. Secondly, I see that the love of Christ should constrain us in the direction of salvation, but also in the direction of sanctification. Verse number 15 says this, and that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And verse 17, a very common verse, says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We see that in verse number 15, once we've been saved, once we've been given new life through Jesus Christ's gift of salvation, we're not to live unto ourselves. We've been given life, but it's not for ourselves. It's to please God. You know, there's an old saying, I'm sure many of you know, there are only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. It's a choice we have every day. Will we live our life to please ourselves, or will we live our life to please God? Will we live a life for our own glory, or will we live a life that allows God's glory to shine through us? We know the verse for 1 Corinthians 10:31, it's very common. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. My friend Mark at school preached a message on this verse last year, and he used an illustration I don't think I'll ever forget, and I'd like to give it to you today. When you think about that verse, do all to the glory of God, we are supposed to be a picture of God's glory. And if you think about it this way, there are many people in this world who you know who their only picture of God's glory is your life. They're not Christians, they don't own a Bible, they don't see the need in reading it. You probably could never get them to enter the doors of this church, but they know you, whether it's your neighbor, whether it's your family member, whether it's a friend at school, a coworker. They know that you're a Christian, and you're the only picture of Christ that they have in their life. The only way they will ever see the glory of God, other than their conscience and other than creation, which God's given to all men, is your life. You are the picture of Jesus Christ. You are the picture of God's glory that they have. And God's glory will always be seen through the lens or the window of your life. So the way you live your life will affect the way that they see God's glory. That's a big responsibility given to us. So we see that there are different types of lenses that we could be. There are different types of windows that we can be. And the life that we live will affect the way that they see God. We could be a dirty lens. We can be so covered in our own sin, so caught up in our own apathy and our own disdain and our own rebellion. We just don't care. We've turned our back on God. We're living in sin and we're okay with it. And they will never see the glory of God because our lens is so dirty that his glory doesn't shine through us anymore. No light gets through that window anymore. It's darkened. We put the shades down. It's so dirty that no light goes through. Nobody could see your life and know that you're a Christian except for the words that you say. I see that we could be a dirty lens this morning. Maybe some of us are stained glass lenses. You say, well, a stained glass lens allows light to go through. But what's the purpose of a stained glass lens? Not to look through, but to look at. You see, we're supposed to live a life for God's glory, not our own glory. We talked about that. Pleasing self or pleasing God. There's two options. So you may be here today and you may be doing all the right things on the outside. We may be living a life that somebody would say, hey, look, that's a Christian. But inside, our motivation is for pleasing self. We do what we do so others will honor and glorify us, not God. We're a stained glass window. We may look right. We may allow the light to shine through us. People may know we're a Christian, but we don't do it so they can look through us at God. We do it so they will look at us. We do it so that they'll focus on us. I don't think you're ever going to go up to the stained glass window and say, look how beautiful it is outside. You'll say, look how beautiful the window is. Look at the artistry. Look at the glass. That's not the life that God has called us to. He's not called us to a life where we glorify ourselves and try to get man to praise us. We're supposed to live a life that will allow man to praise God, to see God's glory. So then, of course, by process of elimination, the last lens would be a clean lens, a sanctified lens, a lens that is allowing God's glory to shine through our life. So what kind of lens are you this morning? A dirty lens? Is there sin that you need to get rid of? Sin that you need to give up to God and clean? Maybe you need to take the Windex out today to your life and clean it up so God's glory can shine through it, so that it's not dampened by your sin. Or maybe today you need to reevaluate your motivations about why you do what you do. And are you doing it to please God, or are you doing it so men will look at you? Make sure that we're that clean lens that allows God's glory to shine through us today. Another great passage when we think of living a sanctified life is Romans chapter 12. We know it well. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. I don't know about you, but can you imagine if our Bible said this? I beseech you therefore, brethren, or just, I beseech you therefore that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Well, that would be fine, but I like it much better the way that my Bible says it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The reason it's reasonable is because of the mercies of God. The reason it is reasonable is because we're a part of the family of God. You say, well, why do I need to be sanctified? Why does it matter? Because God's given you a gift of salvation. Because of God's mercies in your life. Because of all God's done for you, it's your reasonable service that you should live for him. You know, we know that the Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. We know the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. But we never let the love of Christ, the fact that God loved us so much, challenge and constrain us to live a set apart and sanctified life. Jesus did not die for us for him to not care about the way that we live. He does care about the way you live. It doesn't just stop at your salvation. He cares about the way you live. He cares about the cleanliness of your glass. You know, it says that we're called to be a living sacrifice. I'm sure many of you have heard this, but the biggest problem with a living sacrifice is that it likes to crawl off the altar. If you put a dead sacrifice on the altar, it's never going to crawl off. But a living sacrifice, eventually that altar is going to become hot. Eventually it's going to become uncomfortable. Eventually it's going to think that there's a better life off of the altar, and it's going to crawl off. So maybe today, at one time you were surrendered. At one time you were living a sanctified life. At one time your lens was clean, but now you've crawled off the altar. Today is a great time to crawl back on the altar. Rededicate your life to God and start living the way that you know he wants you to do. Start living a life that would bring him glory. The love of Christ should constrain us to be sanctified. So we see this morning that the love of Christ should constrain us in the direction of salvation. And we see that the love of Christ should constrain us in the direction of sanctification. But lastly, we see that the love of Christ should constrain us in the direction of service. Verse 18 says this, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to him by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." God doesn't just want your life to stop, as we mentioned already, at being saved. That's not the end point, that's the beginning point. Hallelujah. Salvation your justification is punctiliar. It happened once and for all. And your sanctification, the way you live your life, it's linear. It continues to happen. It's an everyday challenge. It's an everyday growing period, and so is your service. It's not a one time and you're done. It's God cares about the way you live your life now, and he cares about your service. He doesn't just want you to be reconciled, but he's given unto us a ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile is to restore to harmony or to restore to friendship. Again, that picture of Hosea and Gomer, that picture of Jesus Christ and us. Restore to the Father through the payment of Jesus Christ through his blood. But God doesn't want just for you to be saved. He wants you to be so in love with him and so overcome by the love of Jesus Christ that you can't help but tell others about the word, the ministry of reconciliation. He never planned for your life to simply end at reconciliation. You have a responsibility. We are ambassadors for Christ. Think about what an ambassador does. It represents a person. An ambassador for Canada would be living in a different country probably and representing us in a foreign country. What would you think of a Canadian ambassador if they went to the foreign country and then decided that they would like to be a French ambassador, decided to, you know, work more on helping out the French citizens who were living there and helping out them and working with them and ignored the Canadian citizens altogether, ignored Canada, never told anyone that they were from Canada, but decided that they were going to be from France. You say, well, you're a Canadian citizen. You're our ambassador. We sent you on behalf of ourselves. You're supposed to represent Canada, and we're supposed to represent Christ. When you get saved, you're taken out of this world. You're taken out of Adam's line and placed into Christ's line. You're now a child of the King. You're a citizen of heaven. We're not from this world anymore. We're ambassadors from heaven to this world. God's given us a responsibility to represent him on this earth during this church age. But some of us are not being an ambassador for Christ. Some of us are decided that we'd rather be from the world. We'd rather be an ambassador of this world that God saved us out of. We have such a great motivation for service. It's the love of Christ. Why is service such a drag to us? Why is coming to church such a responsibility, such a duty? Why don't we want to even tell our loved ones about what Jesus Christ did for us? It's because we're not living daily in the light of his love. We're not every day thinking about how much he loved us and what he did for us on the cross and how he's been merciful to us in our life. And we're not reciprocating the love that he's shown for us. We're neglecting it. We're ignoring it. And that's why service becomes a drag. Service becomes a duty. It becomes something that we don't want to do. It just becomes a routine instead of motivated by love. You know, we opened this sermon with an illustration about a father who gave up his life for his daughter. I think, knowing the testimony of many of you, if I was to go around and ask you, I think that many of you would say that I would die for my faith. I would die for Jesus Christ, and I think that's an honorable thing. We see that most of the disciples died for their faith. They were martyrs. I think that many of you would say, I would die for Jesus Christ, but the question is not today, will you die for him? It's, will you live for him? What's the point in saying you will die for him if you won't even live for him? We're not called to die for Jesus Christ right now. We're called to every day live for him, to serve him, because he loved us. You know, being home over the holidays gives me a chance to catch up with some family and some friends, and I got to go back to my old high school a couple weeks ago, right when I got back, and I got to see some old teachers and some coaches and some of the students that I still knew. And I went over to the gym because that's where I spent most of my time in high school, and I saw some of my old coaches, and I was talking with some of the guys who I used to be on sports teams and stuff with, and I was talking to my friend Wyatt, and he was a football player in high school, and he was telling me that it's his last year of high school this year, and he's telling me that he's got a scholarship to McMaster. He's going to be playing football for McMaster University next year. So we were kind of talking a little bit about that, and it was really exciting. He was really, really excited to go. And I started to ask him a little bit about like what the scholarship entailed and how much money he got and that kind of thing. And he told me that he gets a $1,500 scholarship a semester until he starts 4 games in a row. And once he started 4 games in a row, he gets a full scholarship. They're going to pay for all of his tuition. That's a pretty good deal. And he explained to me that it's a bit of an escape clause for the university. So that if Wyatt goes to play for McMaster and he gets, you know, a career-ending injury in his first game, they're not wasting money on Wyatt. Or if Wyatt never does quite perform the way that they wanted him to, and he never does become a starter regularly, well, then they don't ever have to pay the money that they've promised Wyatt. Unless he's performed the way he hopes to, then he won't ever get the full scholarship. I thought that was kind of interesting, and I began to think of it in light of this message. You know, we just sang that song, Jesus Paid It All. We're on a full scholarship. Jesus Christ didn't just pay $1,500 a semester of our sin. He died on the cross for all of our sin. He took the weight of the sin of the whole world when he died on that cross. And because of it, our sin is gone. We're on a full ride, you could say. We don't have to pay the tuition. We don't have to make the payment for our sin. He was the propitiation, the payment for our sin. I wonder if Jesus Christ could look at our lives now. I wonder if he is looking at our lives. And maybe like a university who feels like they wasted a scholarship, feels like the life we're living is a waste of the payment he made for us. I wonder if the life we live is a waste of the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross. I wonder if he wishes that maybe somebody else would accept the scholarship, who took more seriously the responsibility, who took more seriously living a sanctified life, who took it seriously that he's been given a responsibility. He's been given the ministry of reconciliation. He's supposed to tell others about Jesus Christ. Now, I know that Jesus Christ doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that. Jesus Christ does not regret dying on the cross for your sins. But I think you know what I mean this morning, that we have a responsibility because of what he's done for us. Just like Wyatt, because he's getting a scholarship, is going to go into practice every day and work his hardest and try to get in the weight room and get big and get strong and learn to play so that one day he'll become that starter. One day he'll start those 4 games and he'll get the full scholarship. Well, we have a big responsibility. We're already on the full scholarship. We need to perform. We need to do that which God's called us to do. We need to be active in our ministry of reconciliation. We need to share with others what Jesus Christ has done in our own life and be a shining light for him. So as we close this morning, I want us to think about our motivation. If we think about the judgment seat of Christ, you know, earlier in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad." Think about this with me for a minute. Does the Bible ever rank good works? It never does. Who's to say that your service is better than someone else's service? Who's to say that my preaching this morning is any better than Tim getting me this glass of water before I preached? Who's to say that Mrs. Hallman playing the piano is any better than the moms who are serving in the nursery right now so that you can listen to the preaching? Who's to say that you being an usher is any better than the one teaching Sunday school? It's not. God doesn't ever give us levels of service. We don't graduate into higher responsibilities because God has laid out a system for that for us in the Bible. That's not the way it works. So then, why is it that at the judgment seat of Christ, which is for Christians, when our actions are judged, why is it that there's different levels of reward? Well, clearly there's something that God can judge that man can't judge. There's something that God can see that man can't see. Because sometimes our actions are put into the fire and they're gold and silver and precious stones. And sometimes they're wood, hay, and stubble. So what is it that God can see that we can't see? What is it that God can judge that we can't judge? Well, I'm sure most of you have put it together. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. God knows your motivations. God knows your heart behind your actions. And the greatest motivation of all is this, the love of Jesus Christ. So one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat or the Bema seat, and we're going to give an account. And our actions are going to be tried, and it's not going to be whether you taught a Sunday school class or whether you were a preacher or whether you played your instrument or whether you led someone to the Lord. It's going to be, what was your motivation? Were you in the nursery because you loved Jesus Christ so much that you wanted other moms to be able to hear the preaching? Or were you teaching that Sunday school because you just wanted the kids to understand that Jesus Christ loved them and died on the cross for them, and he wants you to love him too, and you can be saved? Were you working the sound because you wanted others to hear about the love of Jesus Christ? It's all about your motivation. Romans 14:10, it says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You can't judge other people's motives. You don't know what their motives are. So don't worry about them. At the end of the day, it's you giving account for your motives. It's you giving account for why you did what you did. God cares about pure motives. And the purest motive of all, as we learned this morning, is the love of Jesus Christ. So I close this morning with three questions to you. First of all, has the love of Jesus Christ ever motivated you or constrained you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you a Christian this morning? Are you saved? Do you know for sure that if you were to die, you'd be in heaven forever with Jesus Christ? If not, please do not leave this room without getting that settled. Please come talk to somebody. Come talk to myself. Come talk to Mr. Wyatt. Please get that settled. That's the first way that the love of Christ constrains us, is in the direction of salvation. Secondly, I ask you, is the love of Christ constraining you to live the sanctified life that you ought to? Is your glass clean? Is your lens clean? Do people see clearly the glory of God, the love of Christ shining through your life? Or are you a dirty lens? Is there some sins that you need to take care of? Is there something you need to get clean before the Lord? Or how are your motives? Do you need to clean up your motives? Focus on doing things for the love of Jesus Christ and not for the pleasure of men or the glory of men, like we see in the stained glass window. And lastly, I ask you this, is the love of Christ your daily motivation to serve him? Do you do what you do because you love Jesus Christ? Are you involved in your local church? Are you serving him with all your heart because he loved you, died for you, and you love him? So in closing, I just ask you this simple question. Does the love of Christ constrain you? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you would allow all of us to look into our own hearts and our own lives today, to look at our own motivations of why we do what we do, Lord. Maybe there's someone here who needs to accept you for the first time as their Savior. Lord, I pray that they would do that and get that settled today. Lord, maybe there's some of us who need to come to this altar and to give up some sin. We need to clean off our lens, or some of us need to focus on our motives, Lord. Focus on why we serve or why we're not serving, and focus on doing it for your honor and your glory and not our own. Pray that you would just allow your Holy Spirit to reign free in this invitation, and you'd allow every man to just look into their own hearts. We love you, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Dad's going to come sing a song. If you need to make a decision, if you need to come and get something clear between you and the Lord, the altar will be open. And thank you.